Listen up, everyone. Pauline has something very important to say.
Yeah. Okay. Good afternoon, everyone. My name is Pauline Bourbois. I am a sophomore at St. Mary's Academy. Welcome to St. Mary's Academy.
Thank you.
And Our Lady of the Angels Regional Congress. This is Workshop 201. The quality of our welcome is a fresh look at RCIA. If this is a workshop you sign up for, you are in the right place. If not, one of the students outside will be happy to help direct you to your workshop. We're blessed today to have our workshop presenter, Reverend Monsignor Thomas Wolber. Let us welcome.
Thank you.
Reverend Monsignor Thomas Wolber was ordained in 1968. Monsignor is the pastor at Good Shepherd Beverly Hills, a member of the Archdiocese Liturgical Commission, and the leader of the annual Early Christian World Pilgrimage.
Thank you, Pauline. If you don't mind, I'm going to sit down during this. And a part of it, it's not because this is interfering with my nap time, because it's not really. But a part of it is simply to be a little bit more informal. So what I really would like, and everybody get in a position so that, you know, there's plenty of good room up here if anybody is not able to hear or see well. And what I would like to do, as I mentioned, as the blurb said, this is kind of a fresh look at the RCIA from the perspective of welcome, from the perspective of hospitality. And how many of you are actually actively involved on a Christian initiation team in your parish? Okay. How many of you who did not have your hand up are interested in getting involved in a Christian initiation team, have been badgered by sisters or father, somebody or other, to get into it? Oh, okay. And how many of you are here just for the heck of it? Because it seemed like an interesting subject? Or can I ask, you know, those who aren't actively involved in RCIA right now, what you are hoping to understand or get out of the this particular session? Or are you thinking, because I'm asking you that, you wish the door was closer?
I was intrigued because you said that this is a fresh look at RCIA. Mm-hmm. I just wondered why the fresh? Why do we need a new fresh look?
Ooh, that's a good question. I suspect I won't fully answer that, but I do hope that by the end of this session you may have a few more questions about that.
Being a teacher, I'm a second grade school teacher, but I have lots of parents who are being remarried and are going through the RCIA program and they're trying to be initiated before their children are doing it. And so mm-hmm. I want to be able to express openness with them as well as with my class.
Okay. Thank you so much for being here. That is such an example of really what I am aiming to try to, how would I say, promote? That there are many different levels in which the community, parish community, school community, need to get involved in this process of welcome. And they're not mutually exclusive. And it's not a, quote, you know, we'll leave that up to Father, or we'll leave that up to the RCA team, or, you know, that sort of thing. We are all, in some way, part of the welcoming community. And most, quite frankly, most RCIA professionals tend, when they talk about welcoming community, tend to look at it in, from the direction of how can we get those people in the pew to be active in welcoming our people who are going through the RCIA. Isn't that what often happens?
Yeah.
And somebody like you, teaching second grade, probably nobody ever thought of you as a part of the of the quote team, did they?
Well, I'm really close with the DRE. We're integrated with celebrating sacraments together. But we're finding that because of marriage, remarriage, or maybe only one of the parents being Catholic and the other being Catholic, how do we celebrate the sacraments and that everyone is welcomed and inviting and being part of it? So I'm
Great.
Hopefully get some.
Great. We're not going to get any handy hints. I'm not a handy hints type person. What I am going to do is to, as I said, a new look, a fresh look at the RCIA and what we can learn from that as the foundation out of which we then make our decisions and out of which we then kind of seek to mold a program, a process, a series of relationships so that people are welcomed. Now, there's two things that I have done so far in my talking here. One of which is I have quite continually talked about the RCIA team, people going through the RCIA, people being on an RCIA team, the RCIA as a program or perhaps as a process. It might almost sound like I'm overemphasizing that. And as you will see in a minute, I am for a particular reason. The other thing that I have been very careful to say is hospitality and welcome rather than how do we make people feel welcome or what kind of program do we propose for our hospitality ministers or things like that. So, because I firmly believe that we're barking up the wrong tree if we even let ourselves talk about making people feel welcome. People will feel welcome if we actually do welcome them. But sometimes the things that we might have to deal with as part of our welcome may perhaps at first blush not really make them feel welcome. And we've got to work with them on that. We've got to say, hey, wait a minute, let's go through this together so that the real welcome can be a realistic thing, not a matter of coffee and donuts and warm fuzzies. And I love coffee and donuts, especially the donuts part. And, you know, I'm never opposed to warm fuzzies. So I don't want to downplay either of those. But they are not what it's all about, as I think we all know. It is really how do we welcome them. And what I'm proposing to do is to, as I said, take a fresh look at the RCIA from the perspective of welcome. In other words, you're all familiar with this book, right? Most of you have a copy of the book, I suspect. Most of you, your book is as well worn as mine, and perhaps even more so. I'm going to ask whether there's a few things in the book that maybe you haven't read, at least as in-depth as you need to, or perhaps as frequently as you need to. And that is all of the introductory materials, the things that tell you what this process of initiation actually is all about, and who we are as the church that welcomes people and invites people, and who the people are at various stages of their becoming one with us in our family. So that's what I would really like to focus on in this session. First of all, it is a matter of who we are. You know, I've got a number of descriptions there on this page. By the way, the marriage and sexuality and divorce page, don't bother about that for a while. We're not going to get into that, but that is a point of reference. But, we are the body of Christ. No one of us is the body of Christ. Each one of us is a member of the body of Christ. But together we are the body of Christ. We are a Eucharistic community. The Eucharist is the summit and the source of our Christian life and mission. We are a family. We are a family because we're the body of Christ, one with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We are children of God because we are one with Him. And therefore, we are welcoming people into our family because we are united with Christ. What's at the center of family life, ideally at least? Gathering around the table and the life and activities of that family. One particular characteristic of ourselves as church is that we are both local and universal. We are, we have our identity in the particular parish or particular Christian community that we are a part of. That is our primary experience of what it means to be all of the things that we have already said. But on the other hand, we're not congregationalists. We're not folks who exist in a vacuum. We have a 2,000-year heritage. One reason why I'm so keen on this pilgrimage is to help to introduce people who have a capability of being involved in the formation of others, to introduce them to some unknown parts of our heritage, that 2,000 years of history that we have stored up in our grandmother's attic. And I sometimes compare this Turkey being the other Holy Land, as I call it, to be like, you know, the little kids exploring grandma's attic and finding that packet of love letters that grandpa wrote to grandma, you know, finding those old pictures, finding things that they might not really know what they are. Like if grandpa was an engineer and they found a slide rule. What is a slide rule? If grandma was a stenographer and they find a typewriter, what's a typewriter? You know, it looks like a computer, but there's no screen, and there's all these squiggly things going up on it, and all of that. So, you know, that sort of exploring our heritage is one of the really, I think, fun things to do. But, you know, local and universal means that we are related to other local communities throughout all of time, and throughout the diversity of the world. One of the reasons, quite frankly, why I think the Pope and some aspects of church teaching have difficulties in America is because, you know, it's kind of countercultural to the American grain, and at the same time, the church has to try to be speaking a language that is understandable by a diversity of languages. Sometimes what it means is it ends up that it's not being understood by anybody, but you know, that's that's another part of it. You know, you love Daddy even if there's some problems with him. And unity and diversity. And the, you know, what does a call to unity mean in the midst of new and different diversities that we have never experienced before? So it's this, all of this stuff that makes up this community that we are actually welcoming people into. And so what does it mean to welcome? As I said before, it's not just a feeling. It is genuine acceptance. But acceptance can't just be superficial. You know, you can say and you can sing, all are welcome. And then you sometimes begin to draw lines that you never anticipated that you would have to draw and maybe shouldn't be drawing. And every people in every culture has their blind spots as far as the diversity that is welcome in them. And we certainly are running into them in this country, but you look into the history of every country or the present reality of every country. Look what's happening in so many areas of the Muslim world today. But on the other hand, look what's happening in France today and Germany. And we tend in our history so very often to achieve unity by eliminating diversity. And yet the call of Christ in his church is to find other ways of bringing about unity than by eliminating diversity. Making room, engagement in what we are about. I think this is an important aspect of the RCIA. Bringing about or facilitating engagement in the life, the activity, the mission of our Catholic Christian community. And then those key words, buzzwords, if you will, about liturgy from the Liturgy Constitution, full, conscious, and active participation. All too often, my own feeling, all too often, is liturgists interpret that as how can we get people to sing? How can we get people to stand when they're supposed to? Or to kneel when they're supposed to? Or not to kneel when they're supposed to be standing? Or, you know, that kind of stuff. And yet, the Constitution and the Sacred Liturgy, those may not be the best words to translate that Latin. Full does need to be all-embracing, embracing every aspect of our human reality, including just how the heck we happen to be feeling right now and what our needs are. And don't you yell at me if I can't get up or if I don't feel like getting up, you know, that sort of thing. Please don't yell at me to open my mouth and sing, because then you'll be yelling at me to shut my mouth. You know, that kind of thing. Conscious. Some of the liturgists that I know have translated conscious more as intelligent, understanding. That the key to this all-embracing participation in what it means to be a Eucharistic community is first of all understanding. Not outwardly doing something, not compliance with a liturgical directive, but understanding. And I'd like to submit that a real component of our welcome needs to be to concentrate on that understanding that people can become intelligently Catholic and then active. Active means doing. It cannot be passive, but sometimes active can be an engagement of the mind in ways that does not comply with what external expectations are. For me, one of the models, I have to say, is one of the most actively participative experiences that I ever had, where I was totally one with everybody else in the room, was a performance of Bruckner's Seventh Symphony at the Santa Cecilia Academy in Rome, led by Carlo Maria Giulini. And that was back in the 1970s when I was a student in Rome. And, you know, I talked with some other people after that experience, and they had the same experience, that he drew us into the music so that we were one with the music and therefore were one with one another. I don't know if that was everybody's experience, but it was not one that just I had alone. And I didn't feel the need to hold hands with them. You know, or to even engage in eye contact with them. But it was an active communal experience. Now, is that going to be always the norm for our liturgical celebrations? No. But we've got to be a little bit careful that full active and conscious participation doesn't just mean external compliance with what somebody else is telling us to do. Now, as you've noticed, I have continued to use the expression RCIA. There's going to be a dividing line right here in, I hope, in the way I speak. And the reason why I say I hope is because old habits sometimes die hard. But what is the RCIA? The RCIA is one thing and one thing alone. It is a book. It's actually not a book. It's the acronym of the four out of the six major words of the title of that book. And I think our initiation and the way that we welcome people into our church, local or universal, would be much more welcoming if we gave up using those four letters as our descriptor for the whole process. And I realize that without anybody, you know, I've been engaged in this stuff really since the 1970s. This book came out in 1988. The first first draft of the Restored Catechumenate and the process surrounding the Restored Catechumenate was published in Rome and had an unofficial translation. I think it was probably in the late 70s. It was one of the last liturgical books, actually, to be completed. And it never got its provisionally final translation until 1988, and we're still using that 1988. What happened, though, is in the 1980s, everybody started calling the whole thing by those four letters, the RCIA. I had misgivings about that back then, because it doesn't quite capture the reality. Initiation is the process by which we welcome people into our family. Now, I'll be really honest, I'm very uncomfortable with the word process. Even though I can remember back in the late 70s, people like Christian Brusselman and the other pioneers of bringing this initiation process into our midst, especially in the United States, would emphasize in their lectures It's a process. She was Belgian. So it's a process, not a program. Well, she wanted to make sure, at least, and I think she effectively did that, that the RCIA just isn't any other program. See, I slipped into it. That this initiation isn't just another program like the other programs that we have. And so very often, especially in that, you know, ferment following Vatican II, what were the words that characterized so many of the programs that we did in the church? Well, we tried it, it didn't work. And he wanted to, you know, let us know that this was something deeper than a program. Unfortunately, I think process tends to give it a little bit of an industrial flavor. When I think of processed, I always think of cheese. You know, Kraft. It's something that Kraft does to milk to make it into cheese. And that's not what we are about. Now, that means that there's probably a variety of words that we need to try to use to translate what we formerly called RCIA into what really is the reality that we are trying to welcome people through. Now, first of all, the Second Vatican Council gives us the clue if we go back and read the Second Vatican Council. Because the Second Vatican Council did not call for establishing RCIA process. It did not even call for renewing initiation. What it called for was the restoration of, now get this, restoration of the order of catechumens. And those two words are very, very carefully chosen. The order of catechumens. In the early church, for the first 6, 7, 8 centuries, in the church, in every parish, in every diocese, there was what was called the order of catechumens. And now it wasn't a religious order, kind of like the Benedictines or Franciscans or Jesuits or Carondelets or Sisters of Mercy or whatever. In fact, we didn't have those religious orders at that time. But rather, the order, what order meant then was a structured community, a community with a definite structure that people entered and then left when they were ready to move on to the next step. But this was to be a structured community. Actually, there was another order at that time, and that was the Order of Penitents. That was the community, structured community, that if somebody went to confession, the bishop would send them into that structured community to do penance, to get support of prayers from the others in that community as well as the larger church, and 20 years later to be readmitted to full communion in the church. Now, confession in those times was, of course, something that you hoped not to have to ever do in your lifetime, and if you ever needed to do it, you knew very well that you needed to do it, because the sins that required it were murder, adultery, and apostasy. In other words, apostasy, leaving the church. The order of penitence would be the doorway to come back. So there were these two orders. Structured community, though, I think is maybe the best way of putting it. Now, what they called for was the restoration of the catechumenate. And that would involve a renewal of the way that we receive the non-baptized into the church through the catechumenate. Okay, I think that there is a movement now to try to restore what sometimes is called the year-round catechumenate. Really, I think, needs to be called the permanent catechumenate. Now, the catechumenate is an order, it's a structured community that people enter into and people leave from. So that's the first concept that I think constitutes part of our welcome, an essential part of central heart really of our welcome. So what does the book, the RCIA, say about welcoming people into our family? Now, I want to emphasize that this is all going to be for those who are not baptized. And I will be talking about the difference later between those who are not baptized and those who have been baptized in other traditions, and how our mentality should be towards dealing with them. Notice I'm not giving helpful hints of what we should or shouldn't be doing so much. There will be a few of those towards the end, I think. But for those who are not baptized, and the rite is extremely explicit about this, this welcome consists of progressive stages, that there are four periods of time, with three steps from one period to the next. And a period is a length of time. Step is an event that is marked by a liturgical rite. Now, in some of these periods, there are also liturgical rites called for. And we'll be looking at that a little bit more. But I think we're familiar with this. First period, evangelization and pre-catechumenate. And then a step from that is acceptance into the order of catechumens, which means that there's already existing a community of catechumens. Now we are welcoming new people at the time that they are ready for it into that order of catechumens. And then the next step is the election, or enrollment of names, which is marked by the rite of election. And people within the catechumenate are discerned to be ready for this final stage before the celebration of the sacraments of initiation. And that period is called purification and enlightenment. Now, when I hear those words, purification and enlightenment, what that speaks to me is that it is a retreat. So our period of purification and enlightenment, the 6 weeks of Lent, really have more than anything the nature of a retreat. They're not just a continuation of the catechumenate. The catechumenate is over for this individual. This individual ceases to be a catechumen. In the rite of election, they now become an elect. Interesting, the other word for that is a person who is illumined, an illuminandi, one who is being enlightened during that time. And then the next step, of course, that we are all familiar with, is a celebration of the sacraments of initiation. That, of course, takes place, we know when it takes place, ordinarily, Easter Vigil. And then there's a fourth period that, at this very moment, Sylvia de Villers is telling people how to do that in another session, the mystagogia, which is also called post-baptismal catechesis. I mentioned earlier, you know, talking about the pilgrimage. Personally, I feel that the pilgrimage could be a marvelous part of mystagogy, if somebody can swing it. Now, I'd like to go back over those periods and steps in view of a timeline, because, quite frankly, in the two parishes where I have been pastor, we had a very definite timeline. Rite of acceptance would happen in the fall. People would become catechumens sometime in the fall, usually in October or maybe September. And then they'd go through that time as catechumens, and then they'd go through the rite of election at the beginning of Lent and would basically continue doing the same stuff that they were doing before, except now we had those scrutinies, which everybody does, but nobody really quite seems to have a handle on just exactly what those are supposed to be during Lent. And then we baptize them. And then if we're lucky, we might be able to figure out something, some reason to keep them coming for another 6 weeks. And often that seems to be continuing the same kind of stuff that we did during the catechumenate until Pentecost, and then we hope that we would see them in church after that. I hope that's not too much of a caricature for what might be happening in your parish. I hope that there is some move to say, how can we do this better? I've had difficulty in my own parish moving the mentality, the mindset of the people responsible for initiation, kind of into that line, because what I too often am afraid of hearing is, and you probably know what I'm going to say, well, Father, if that's the way that you want it, why don't you do it? Yeah. Well, I'm not quite about to tackle that, because if I have to tackle it, it's not going to be done. So, I think I have to, kind of patiently try to bring people along into an understanding of how can we translate basically what I'm talking about, which is what the rite itself is asking of us, into the practical nitty-gritties of how do we do this, often with inadequate resources, and often without the kind of training and formation that we would like. And I'll have a couple of suggestions of things to consider, but even those are not handy hints. They're essentially things that might be worth considering. I'd like to take this timeline a little bit backwards. The ordinary time for this period of purification and enlightenment is Lent. The ordinary time for the sacraments of initiation is Easter Vigil, Mystagogia during the Easter season. Now, note that these final periods and steps are the only elements of the initiation journey that have a definite liturgical time frame attached to them. And even that has to be subordinate to pastoral judgment based on discernment of the needs of the catechumens, not on convenience or practicalities. So in other words, you really can't say to a person who is seeking to become a Catholic, well, you got to enter at such and such a time and you'll be baptized at Easter. You have to present a much broader sense of the timeline. I'm not totally sure exactly always what language to use. A lot depends on where that person is coming from and why the person might be asking the question and what other resources and things do we have to offer them, which, again, is something that I'll be at least alluding to here. Now, the important thing is that the order of catechumens is not something that takes place between September and February. That is something that is an ongoing community, which means that during Lent there should be catechumens pursuing the catechumenate. Okay, what does that mean? That means that you've got to have some people tending to the catechumenate, at the same time that you have some people tending to the folks who are the elect. And that means that at one point at least, the team that is handling all of this does need to sort of divide into two focuses. Because you can't simply have the catechumenate as, you know, one segment handled by the team, and then that ends, and we get the elect during Lent, and then we have the mystagogia, and then we start all over again with inquiry and try to get people during the summer to sign up for RCIA in the fall and get things rolling on an academic year basis. We've got to try to free ourselves from that academic year dominance. And that was never part of the original, concept. But we tended to slip into it because all of our other programs are geared to the academic year. And, you know, as far as real life is concerned, I always kind of characterize it, the year's equivalent of New Year's Eve is Memorial Day. The year's equivalent of New Year's Day is Labor Day. And in between is that sort of non-time as far as most of our significant activities are, and certainly in the church, are concerned. We don't quite know what to do with that time. I have to say, I don't know what to do with that time as pastor. You know, as pastor, that's a time I'd like to take a vacation, but gee, everybody else is taking a vacation at that time. And they've got their good reason, because they need to get started in the fall again. So, you know, sometimes I'm the one that's, you know, where is everybody else? But I've got to be there. I've never quite figured out how some other pastors manage that. But So it is, you know, very natural for us to take the academic year as establishing the rhythm of most everything that we do, and that includes how we handle initiation. Somehow or other, we do need to figure out a way of maintaining the identity of a catechumenal community during Lent and Easter and summertime. I think that is something that many in the church are trying to do. How many of you in your own parishes are actually doing and trying something like that? For the most part, is it simply the academic year model?
Yes
and no.
I have monthly meetings outside the academic year.
Uh-huh.
For people that are inquiring. I call it my inquiry period.
Okay, so but it's inquiry. It's not catechumenate going on at that time.
No.
Then what happens to the person who has a two-year marriage case?
Has a what?
Two-year marriage case.
I don't know.
Yeah. That's part of the difficulty. Because, you know, they come into the catechumenate and you discover that there is a marriage case that's going to take 2 years, and they're put in limbo so very often, rather than having and of course they get very disappointed and very mad. I thought I was going to be able to become Catholic at the Easter Vigil, and now you're telling me that this is going to take at least another year and you can't guarantee it. That's one reason why I say addressing marriage issues early rather than letting them crop up is part of our welcome. Because otherwise it becomes very inhospitable. And when in January somebody was expecting the rite of election to happen in February, you suddenly find, why didn't you tell me you were married before? Well, you didn't ask. Well, I did. But I thought that just meant marriage in the church. We were just married before a justice of the peace. Okay. That's not something you want to deal with in January at the last minute. You know? So, and I'd like to submit that far more than the fruit bowl and the cookies and having coffee and decaf at the meetings, this is a matter of hospitality. Dealing with these things pretty much up front. And saying, you know, okay, you cannot, we cannot welcome you fully in the sacraments of initiation until this marriage case is taken, but we're not going to let go of you. We love you during this time. And during this time, we will be with you in living as fully as possible as a Catholic. And I'll get to that one in just a moment.
We just had that happen last year at my school. One of my kids' mom, the husband's first wife, was signing papers, and my mother was devastated in my class.
Mm-hmm. And that's maybe one of the motivations for your being here?
Mm-hmm.
Uh-huh.
Devastating to watch and be part of, because she wanted her.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Like
yeah. And to me, the answer to that is having a community of people who can really embrace that person, and not have it be something that suddenly hits them a month before. And we need to figure out ways of doing that. And that's one of the reasons why I think a lot of sharing is necessary. Because different people are going to have different insights. Different parishes are going to have different folks having different insights as to just how do we embrace the people. But notice, I think, as you may have noticed, to me, language is really important. If we talk about how do we handle people for whom that happens, handling them is going to be our primary model. If we talk about how do we embrace the people to whom that happens, embracing them will be the primary model determining what we do about it. And I think people know the difference between whether they're handled and whether they're embraced. So to me, that mindset is a really, really important one. And then discovering, okay, how do we do that? And it's not something somebody else can say, well, there's 10 easy steps that this parish did. If you do this, then it'll happen. Well, if it's done here from an attitude of embracing, and we do it as answering the question, how do we handle these folks, it's going to be different. And probably the folks over here will say, well, it worked for them. I don't know why it's not working for us. So I hope, you know, I hope that's speaking to you. I hope that's meaningful. That the foundation from which we do these things is so important. And sometimes that is revealed in the kinds of words that we use.